On the Sundays that we have baptism, I always love to turn our attention back to the essential of the gospel. And we will return to our study in James soon, and then go to the book of Romans following that. Looking forward to that with you as we work our way through the remainder of James and also now the last few chapters of the book of Romans. But for today, what I'd like to do is turn our attention to a very familiar verse, John chapter 3 and verse 16. And I'd like to talk to you today about rescuing the perishing, rescuing the perishing. Now, I'm going to read verse 14 through 16. This is a familiar verse to all of us. In fact, it is probably one of the most familiar verses to the saved and the unsaved alike. John 3, 16. Beginning in verse 14, the Word of God says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." There's a word in this text, you probably caught it, that appears twice. It is not a common word that is used in our vocabulary. In fact, it is the word perish. Perish. The closest we get to using that word is talking about some food in the refrigerator that's going to perish, or we talk about perishable items. But the Bible uses the term perish many, many times in reference to the destiny of man who rejects Jesus Christ as his Savior and Lord. The one who does not believe in Jesus Christ will perish. It should not be any shock to any of us that this topic of perishing, or the wrath of God and the judgment of God, is one of the most avoided subjects in all of the pulpits in America. There are more and more pastors and preachers who are unwilling to talk about this very difficult subject of the wrath of God and souls perishing. It's very easy nowadays to go to a funeral and to know that the person who is in the casket is lost and did not know Christ, yet to hear a pastor preach everyone into heaven, even the person in the casket, and never to talk about the very difficult subject of the wrath of God or hell itself and what happens to those who do not know Christ. Avoiding the subject won't make it go away at all. And refusing to talk about it won't make it less deadly. And not including it in our gospel presentations will not make you win more souls. In fact, it could probably create false converts at best, making them think they're saved when in fact they're not. If you were to go to a doctor today and he were to diagnose you with terminal cancer, and after he had looked at the scans in depth and had determined your outcome, and yet never told you your diagnosis and refused to give you the treatments necessary to deal with your cancer, I think all of us in here today would consider that medical malpractice. Well, the same is the case for any pastor or preacher who is unwilling to tell his congregation or the people that he knows that there is a real hell, a real judgment, and a real threat of perishing of those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. If he is unwilling to give that in his gospel witness, then he has committed pastoral malpractice. And any Christian who believes he can be more effective in winning souls to Jesus by excluding the reality of the doctrine of perishing souls has committed biblical infidelity and has not been faithful to the gospel of Christ. The gospel is good news for a reason. It's good news because the gospel brings peace to warring parties, and the warring parties are man and God, and not just man against God, but God against man. And the gospel is good news not because we're good people, but because we are bad people, and the good news tells us God is willing to save bad people, which happens to be all of us. It's not because we are just at odds with God that's the problem, but the Bible teaches very explicitly that God is angry with the wicked every day, and that his wrath burns toward them. Yet the gospel, when believed, when you believe the true message of the gospel and embrace it in repentance, there is genuine peace that is brought between the sinner and God. There is genuine righteousness granted to the sinner who has no hope of it. And there is absolute total elimination of the potential of the wrath of God for the sinner who believes the gospel of Christ. For the house to be on fire and no one is willing to talk about it while you're living in it is insanity. Yet it is the most avoided topic of all topics in the church today. More and more churches have opted out of talking about this very difficult subject of perishing. None other than Rick Warren once said, not too long ago, "God is not mad at you, he is mad about you." That was Rick Warren's message to an unbelieving audience during a televised Christmas special. And that really sums up the modern sentiment in most churches. But you need to understand something very critical here. God does not put your sin in hell, he puts you in hell. He doesn't put your sin in hell, he puts you there. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, it is not your sin that will perish, it is you who will perish if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to understand the severity of what the Bible says regarding this, because it is an often taught subject in Scripture. It has been said, and I believe it is rightly so, that Jesus talked more about the topic of perishing and the wrath of God than he did heaven itself. Of all the ones who walked on this planet, it would be Jesus who knew clearly the ramifications of what it was to reject the claims of the gospel. Biblically speaking, this is nothing more, as we have seen in the churches avoiding this, a soothing lie. It makes people very comfortable. We don't have to talk about those difficult subjects. We don't have to face the reality that whenever you do go to a funeral and the loved one there or the person you know did not know Christ, that it is a reality that they are not here. They are in a place called hell. Charles Haddon Spurgeon had far better grasp of this solemn pastoral duty whenever he said these words, "Oh, my brothers and sisters in Christ, if sinners will be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. If they will perish, let them perish with our arms about their knees, imploring them to stop and not to so madly destroy themselves. If hell must be filled, at least let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go there unwarned or unprayed for." John MacArthur highlights the very critical importance of talking about this doctrine of God's wrath and the perishing of sinners, and talked about how so often preachers are willfully willing to avoid the subject. He said this, and I quote, "The idea of a wrathful God goes against the wishful thinking of fallen human nature and is even a stumbling block to many Christians. Much contemporary evangelicalism or evangelism talks only about abundant life in Christ, the joy and the blessings of salvation, and the peace with God that faith in Christ brings. All of those benefits do result from true faith, and they are not the whole picture, however, of God's plan of salvation. The corollary truth of God's judgment against sin and those who practice it must be heard. For Paul the Apostle, that is, fear of eternal condemnation was the first motivation he offered for coming to Christ, the first pressure he applied to evil men. He was determined that they understand the reality of being under God's wrath before he offered them any way of escape from it. That approach makes both logical and theological sense. A person cannot appreciate the wonders of God's grace until he knows about the perfect demands of God's law. And he cannot appreciate the fullness of God's love for him until he knows something about the fierceness of God's anger against his sinful failure and his inability to perfectly obey the law. He cannot appreciate God's forgiveness until he knows about the eternal consequences of sins that is required by God's penalty whenever they need forgiving." He went on to say, "It is foolish to think We can explain the gospel without mentioning God's wrath. What does mercy mean apart from what we've been spared from? What does the cross mean apart from knowing that Christ suffered in our place? What does salvation mean apart from knowing what we have been saved from? To void or deny the reality of God's wrath is to rob the glorious doctrines of their meanings. You remember the popular bumper sticker, "Got milk"? Remember that? Well, we ought to put one or make one, "Saved?" From what? So that the culture will begin to think about what we're talking about. What are we saved from? Are we saved to abundant life? Are we saved to joy and prosperity? There's no doubt that that is part of the gospel, but that is not all of the gospel. We are saved from. We're saved from the penalty of sin. We are saved from perishing. We are saved from hell and from the judgment of God. Now, I'll admit it is sobering to think about this, that all the people that you and I talk to and interact with at work, or that we see at the grocery store or the restaurant or at the ball game, are either perishing or are living. That's it. There's only two categories. Our perspective today, sadly, even in the church, is too earthy. We don't think beyond what we see too often. And we need to remember that every single person that we come in contact with, without exception, has an eternal soul, and they are at that very moment either perishing or living. One of the two. There is no such thing as annihilationism taught in the Bible, that you go out of existence whenever you die. There is no such thing as universalism, as often some talk about, that eventually everybody will be saved. In fact, there's one passage that just by itself clearly refutes both of these, and it's found in Matthew 25:46. You don't need to turn, just listen to it. It's a very short verse. Jesus said these words, "And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Now, the word "eternal" is the same Greek word. So eternal life means for what? For you and I. It means that you and I will live forever and ever and ever and ever with the Lord, right? That's eternal life. Eternal punishment is not the cessation of life. It's not the end of everything. It is an eternal punishment. In fact, the Greek word, the verb form of the word punishment here, kalazo, or kalasis in the noun form, means to punish with the implication of resulting in severe suffering. So this is not annihilation where you go out of existence and you no longer have any suffering at all. This is an ongoing, eternal punishment. The Greek word translated "eternal" here is one that's so common in the New Testament. It's made up of one word that we're familiar with, aion, which is the word age. And when we talk about the word eternal, we're talking about ages, or unto the ages. It has the idea of a perpetual, constant, unlimitless future. And when we say that someone has eternal life, we mean that they will not cease to exist. They will not cease to live. They will always be with the Lord forever and ever. And whenever Jesus uses the same exact word, eternal, in Matthew 25:46, he doesn't refer to a limited punishment or a temporary punishment or even annihilation. He refers to an eternal, perpetual, ongoing punishment given to the person who has rejected Jesus Christ. Of all the difficult doctrines in the Bible, this one is the hardest for me to put my mind around. It really is. I totally and truly and am completely committed to the doctrine of the depravity of man. I don't need any evidence. I live with one. Myself, not my wife. I live with one. I know my heart much better than you do. And I know that I'm depraved. I don't need to be convinced of the depravity of man. And I see it, of course, and you do too, in the world we live in. Even the sovereignty of God, one of the most difficult doctrines to put your mind around. I'm totally convinced of that. I believe it 100% because I cannot in any way possibly comprehend how all of the things that go on in this world and the universe can happen without someone, some great, great powerful person orchestrating all of it. So I'm very comfortable with all of that. But when it comes to the doctrine of perishing, that millions, and we could go as far as to say billions of people are going to perish, it makes me pause. It makes me wonder at the tragedy of it, the horror of someone who's going to be placed in a place of torment, not for a certain amount of time, not for a limited amount of time, but for eternal time. Emotionally, it saddens me deeply, and it should you. If you are at the point in your life where you are doctrinally convinced and doctrinally stable and consider yourself orthodox, yet you do not shed a tear for the lost, you're off track. You're off track. Emotionally, it saddens me. Intellectually, it bankrupts me. My mind is not able to comprehend it, but biblically, it constrains me because I know it's there. I know it's in the text. It is undeniable. If there's anything in the Bible, it is the clear teaching of the terrible reality of the perishing of the human soul. It is abundantly clear. As we think on the topic of rescuing the perishing this morning, I want you to ask yourself a couple of very important questions as we work our way through this. First of all, one that I would believe would be most important, are you perishing? Are you perishing? Or are you living? When I mean living, once you have eternal life, you are alive forevermore, and you will have eternal life, not in the future, but someone who knows Christ now, their eternal life started at the moment they trusted Jesus Christ. So you are either perishing or you are living. There is no middle ground. There is no limbo. There is no purgatory. And there is no probation. You are either living among the eternal saved, or you are perishing. That's where you are. So let's look at it. We have a few things we're going to go through. The meaning of perishing, the reality of perishing, and the rescue of perishing. There are two texts we're going to consider primarily. The one will be in Luke chapter 13. Another will be, as we read earlier, in John chapter 3, as we talk about the rescue from the perishing. But the first of all, let's just talk about quickly the word perish, or the meaning of the word perishing. The Greek word, apolomi, simply means to be destroyed. There's a word, alomi, without the preposition, apo, in front of it. It means to destroy. Whenever you add the word apo, the preposition, to the word, it intensifies the word and makes it wholly destroyed. W-H-O-L-L-Y. Wholly destroyed. In other words, this perishing is not just a simple punishment, it is a destruction. It is referred to, even spiritually and figuratively, of destroying the wisdom of the world in 1 Corinthians 1:19. It is used often in the New Testament of judicial sentencing to death. It is also used in the context of losing something, not in the sense of losing, like I don't know where it is, but losing something permanently to a relationship or any kind of relation or fellowship. In fact, if you were to look at the way it's used in the New Testament, you can find a little bit more ideas. And these are many verses, by the way, that talk about this. So I'm only going to highlight a few of them. And the first I want to highlight about this word apolemy or perish is that it does have the idea of being lost or to lose. And as I told you, not in the sense of losing the location. We talk about the lost sheep. And there is that sense that you're lost, but there's more to it than that. Whenever you're lost as a lost sheep, you're in peril. There are ravenous wolves that can take your life. You're in danger. It's ultimately going to lead to your death because, frankly, sheep are not that smart. And they need to be led to the water and to the grazing fields, and they need to be protected. And so whenever you are lost like a sheep, it's not like I don't know where he is. You're literally in peril. You're in danger of your very life. You find that word used that way in different ways also. In Mark chapter 8, verse 35, Jesus said, "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, Your life is in danger. You're going to lose the value and eternal nature of your life. For whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. That's the same Greek word that we have translated perish in John 3:16. Luke 15:24 says, for this my son, talking about the prodigal son that came home, it says, for this my son was dead and now is alive again. He was lost and now he's found. Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. In John 6:39, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given to me, I shall lose none of them or nothing. In other words, they will not be lost to peril and danger and death. But also the word has the idea, as you would expect, to be destroyed or killed or to die. It's used that way in Matthew chapter 2, verse 13. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. There's the word. Calls him to perish. Matthew 12:14. Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against Jesus on how they might destroy him. Luke 9:56. The Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. In John 10:10. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. Same word. Luke 9:25. And what profit is it to a man who gains the whole world and yet he himself is destroyed or lost? The word lost is a different word there, but the word destroyed is the word apolibi for perish. Then there's another one in Luke 17:27 that says, they ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it is also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. And on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, and fire rained down and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all, they perished. There's another verse in Jude, verse 5, that says, but I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. So you have the word that means to lose or to be lost to danger and peril, but also in the sense of being destroyed, but also it's translated to perish. In Matthew 18:14, even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. He's talking about the children. In Romans 2:12, for as many as have sinned without the law also will perish without the law. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. There's the contrast. Those who know the gospel, it is the power of God. Those that do not are those that are perishing. 2 Corinthians 4:3 says, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. 2 Thessalonians 2:9, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish. And you have a familiar verse to all of us in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some would count slackness, but is longsuffering toward us, not willing that any should, what? You know it, perish. You probably didn't realize till this morning just how often that word is used in the Bible. And that's just some of the verses that are used in the Bible. But you also need to know that that word is used in a more simplistic and a less severe way. Like in Romans 14:15, it talks about destroying your brother who's a believer. It talks about whenever you offend the weaker brother and you cause him to stumble into sin, you can destroy your brother in the sense of a temporary spiritual stumbling and cause him great harm as a believer. Romans 14:15, yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. So you have that less severe way of it. But the general theme of all that, as we look at the text of Scripture and the way it's used, is the word means to destroy, to cause to perish, and to cause to be lost into a place of danger and peril and ultimately death. Now, just before we go any further with that, you need to understand when we talk about the word perishing or being destroyed, we don't mean, like I said earlier, annihilation. You can be destroyed physically and live on spiritually. You can end up destroying your life, right? but still have your life. Now, to get a little better picture of that, we're going to look at another text, and we're going to talk about the reality of perishing. Look at Luke chapter 13 with me and follow along with me. This is not going to be a full exposition of this text, but we're looking at Luke chapter 13. We've seen the meaning of the word perish, but now the reality of perishing. This is a sobering text, probably one of the most sobering realities in all of the Bible given by our Lord himself. You know, we just experienced and saw not too long ago on October 7th some very tragic news where people suddenly lost their lives tragically when some very evil people came in and killed them in Israel. These things happen all the time now. I mean, just this past week, there were a number of news articles that I read of shootings. Someone was going around shooting homeless people and killing them. The point is that people are dying all the time in very tragic ways. We don't even get all of the events in the world anymore, but we get more than we need, I'm sure of that. But Luke chapter 13 talks about two events that occurred during the time of the disciples and Jesus. And by the way, there are not just the 12 here. There are thousands of disciples that have gathered around. I'm not sure how many could hear the very words of Christ at that time. If he was like George Whitefield, then many could have heard him, I'm sure. But there was, as indicated in Luke chapter 13, verse 1, there were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Now, Pilate was like this. He could come in and just kind of go off kilter and just start killing some of the Jews. It was not uncommon for him to do things like this. But this time, apparently during the time whenever sacrifices were being offered, Pilate comes in for whatever reason it is, and we're not told what it was, and he decides to murder, to slaughter some of the Galileans that are there, so much so that it is a bloodbath, and the blood is mingling with the sacrificial blood. So it's a horrific scene. And I'm sure that many of those Galileans and those that were of the family there with those people were wondering, that's just not right. That's not just. That's not good. What is he doing here? They did not deserve that, would be often said, right? But it says in verse 2, and Jesus answered and said to them, oh goodness, that was terrible. Let me give you some words of comfort. Is that what he said? You know, in a situation like that, and we've all been in them, at least most of us have, who've experienced tragedy in the life of a family or even our own lives, we often want to reach to that very important text of Scripture that gives us comfort, that helps us to work our way through this. But Jesus is talking to a large population of unbelieving Israelites. These are people that don't, at this time, many of them don't embrace Jesus as their Messiah. Many of them are engulfed in a self-righteous religion that is a religion of works, a religion of law-keeping, a religion of I'm going to be better so that God will accept me, which will not get them to heaven at all. Most of them believe that they were okay with God because they had all that God had given to them through the covenants and the promises and the temple and the sacrifices. So Jesus takes the opportunity here to bring one of the most, if not the most important truths home to all of them. He says in verse 2, and Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans? Now, why would he say that? Well, the reason why he would say that is because it was believed among the Jewish population of that time that if tragedy came into your life, most likely you were a sinner. You remember the counsel that was given to Job in the Old Testament? Job had received all the tragedy in his life. They asked him, you know, what's going on, Job? What are you doing? Even the story of Jonah, these people in the boat were smart enough to get Jonah out of the boat because he was a disobedient prophet. And so they believed that all of this was coming on them just because of the disobedience of Jonah. And here, this was a theme that was carried through the Jewish community that if you had such tragedy, if you had such problems, that usually it had something to do with the fact that you were not following the Lord the way you should. You were disobedient. You were in sin. So Jesus asked the question, do you suppose that these Galileans that were killed there were worse sinners than all other Galileans? because they suffered such things. Well, what does Jesus say? He answers this question. He says, no. No. In fact, he uses an emphatic use of the negative no, uki. You can remember that one, right? Uki. No. It's like him just underlining it and, you know, shouting it. No. They're not any worse than all of you other people. Now, that would have been very unsettling to all of them, because they would have immediately thought, well, you're meaning to tell me that we're as bad as these people? They were judged by God, and they were sinners, obviously. Are you telling us that we're sinners? And Jesus goes on and says in the text, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. You will all likewise perish. Here we understand that the word perish doesn't mean to just die physically, although that's part of all of humanity. We all die physically. Good people, bad people, righteous people, unrighteous people all die physically. But here he's talking about the only thing that will stop you from perishing is repentance. In other words, repentance today will not stop you from physically dying. It won't. In fact, some of us may die a very tragic death, even though we have repented. But this repentance here clearly escalates this to a level that we're talking about spiritual life. Spiritual life. But unless you repent, that is, you turn from your sin, and in the Jewish context, acknowledge your sin. Acknowledge that you're not righteous. Acknowledge that you don't keep the law of God perfectly. Acknowledge all of that and understand that you must turn from that and embrace Christ, or else you will all likewise perish. The first example refers to the intentional acts of evil men who caused the tragedy of people to die. It wasn't that they were undeserving of it, because in fact, all of us deserve death, do we not? If you and I are alive today, we're alive because God is gracious to us and He's merciful to us. If we have another breath in our lungs, it's because God has been gracious to us. The fact that these died here is not the shock at all. The shock is that any of the others are still alive. That's the shock. That God would allow such sinners, self-righteous sinners, to live. And yet He does, doesn't He? Doesn't He? Absolutely He does. He's gracious. The second group is given to us in verse 4. He says, what about those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them? This probably was some type of construction event, maybe a scaffolding and a tower that was being built down near the Pool of Siloam, and it apparently collapsed and fell over. A sudden, tragic event, as indicated here in verse 4, 18 people lost their life. In that context, it was a random event. Random, I put that in quotes because we all know everything occurs under the sovereign umbrella of God. But it was a random, unexpected, natural event. Somebody messed up. They didn't build it to code and it fell over, right? And it ended up killing 18 of them. And so Jesus asked the second question in this context. Do you think they were worse? Now think about the first event. The first event is Pilate killing people. Maybe Pilate thought that these people were deserving of death. No doubt he probably did, right? But here you don't have Pilate involved in it. You don't have a man with his motives involved in it. You have a natural event where actually a tower falls and kills 18 people. That's a shock, especially if one of those 18 people are your people, your family. And so in the text, Jesus asked the question, do you think that these were worse sinners? Now, the first occasion when Jesus talks about the ones that were killed by Pilate, the word sinners is the common word for sinner. Here, this Greek word, ophiletes, is a word that means to be a debtor. It means to be a debtor. It's translated sinners, but really it is the word debtor. And what Jesus is driving home here, you have the first group that are violators of the laws of God. They disobey God's word. They are self-righteous, yet they were killed. Now you have a group of people who are in debt, that is, they are morally obligated in debt for not keeping the laws of God. Jesus is driving home the point. You may think you're righteous, but you're not. And the reason why is you have disobeyed the laws of God and you are in debt to God. He uses a different word. He asked, are they more in debt than the other men who dwell in Jerusalem? What does Jesus say? I tell you again, the emphatic no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now, there's a couple of sobering thoughts about this that you may have caught. First of all, Jesus is telling us here that these people who died under Pilate and these people who died at the fall of the Tower of Siloam, they perished. That means they ended up in hell. Because he says, you will likewise perish. The assumption is, like they did. Like they did. The sobering thing, as I've told you in past sermons, whenever the events occurred over in Israel, and I was shocked to see what happened, and I was thinking, man, all of those people, most of those people, did not embrace Christ as Messiah. And at the very moment, whether it was on the side of Hamas or the side of the Jews, most of those people perished. They perished into an eternity without Christ, into an eternal judgment. That is so hard to embrace, isn't it? But it's exactly what Jesus is warning about here. Unless you repent, unless you turn away from your sin, acknowledge your sin, and as we all know from the rest of the text of Scripture, embrace Jesus as your Savior and Lord, you will also perish. You will. Not might. You will. Then it goes on. It doesn't stop there. He continues with a parable, and this parable is related to what he just said. And again, we're not going to point out all the details of it. This parable is used simply as an illustration or an analogy, not as often parables can be used as an allegory. He's not pointing out every little part of the parable is to be something. It's just one primary point, but there's a couple of applications we can gain from this. Look at the parable in verse 6. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of the vineyard, look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? But he answered and said to him, sir, Lord, it's the word kurios, let it alone this year also. In other words, one more year, a fourth year, until I dig around and put manure around it. That's the word for fertilize. And if it bears fruit, well. And if not, after that, you can cut it down. Now, primarily, what he's talking about here is Israel. Israel has all the information, all the miracles, all the signs, all the wonders, all the covenants, all the promises, all the word of God, the Old Testament scriptures and the Old Testament prophets, and yet Jesus comes and he finds no fruit. He finds no fruit. Instead, what he finds is hostility. He came unto his own, as you know the text in John 1, and his own did not receive him. Very few during his ministry actually received Jesus and followed him. The majority turned against him. The majority rejected him and turned away from him. And so the primary point of this is that Israel has been given so much, and God has been patient with Israel for 3 years. Not exactly perfectly 3 years. The point is a long period of time, and has come back periodically and periodically to look to see if there's fruit, and there's no fruit. So what does the parable teach then? Well, cut it down. Judgment. John the Baptist, the axe head is laid at the root. Judgment's here. The parable says, cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground? It is literally useless. It's not accomplishing the purpose that I intended it to accomplish. I came for the fruit. There's no fruit. I've done what I can to help it. And then yet it says, sir, let it alone one more year. One more year. This is a beautiful picture of God's patience with the sinner. God's patience with Israel. I mean, even think about after Jesus was dead and buried and resurrected and then 40 days with his disciples and then ascended up into heaven, God still gave over 40 years to Israel to repent before he judged them and judged them severely. God is a patient God. And not only 3 years, I mean, 3 years into a fig tree, I think I would have been the one to cut that thing down. But no, one more year, let's add some Miracle-Gro, let's add some fertilizer, let's do something. And then it says in verse 9, this is really an amazing way it's said here, it says, and if it bears fruit, well, your translation may say well or fine, that's in italics because there's nothing in the original text. And what's being said there is like a Jewish shrug of the shoulders. And if it bears fruit, okay. And that's the idea. Maybe it will, maybe it won't. But in fact, this first if here is what they call a third-class conditional. It means maybe it will, maybe it won't. There's no assurance of this. If we look at history, if we look at the history of Israel and the people of Israel, no. Highly unlikely they're going to submit to the claims of Christ and bear any fruit. In fact, that is assumed in the very next phrase because it changes from a third-class conditional, which is maybe they will, maybe they won't, to an assumed reality, the first class, where it says, but if not, and it is assumed they won't, but if not, after that, cut it down. And we know exactly what that is. Not only is that a statement of a tragic reality for Israel and the people there, but also it is a prophetic announcement that they're coming and God's going to cut it down. He's going to cut it down. But if I could highlight anything here in this text, I would want to bring this to your attention, that in the midst of Jesus claiming twice and stating twice, make sure you repent, lest you also likewise perish. And then in the following parable, you see that urgency there and even the necessity of impending judgment coming. But yet there's that one window of time where God gives you that extra time to repent. And folks, I'm going to be honest with you. We need to quit playing with God. Some of you children here with your parents, you need to stop playing with the gospel and playing with God and trust the gospel and give your life to Christ. Time is short. Whether Jesus comes back 10 years from now, 100 years from now, your life is a vapor. It comes quick and it goes quick. We need to be careful to make sure that we take advantage of those opportunities God has given to us. And right now is one of those opportunities. You get a free presentation of the gospel with no strings attached. You get an opportunity to repent lest you perish. I'm sure that all the people in Israel that morning of that Sabbath did not think that the very next moment of that next hour they were going to end up in eternity. I'm sure that the people who went to the Twin Towers in 2001, who went there and had their coffee that morning and then drove in and went upstairs in the Twin Towers, did not think that in the next few hours they were going to be dead. All of us understand that. We know the tragedy of that and how quickly that can happen. We can be on our way home and get in a head-on collision. No fault of our own, just someone steers into our path. We have no assurance. I'm not trying to scare you into the kingdom. That's not my point. But Jesus made the point. If you don't repent, you will likewise perish. Time is short. Now we live in mercy right now. This is grace and mercy right now. We're in that fourth year. We're in that time where the fertilizer is being given. The word of God's being sown. The seeds are to sprout. We're looking for the results. Well, there are many things we could say as far as application regarding that text. And the first would be obviously the sobering reality of the rejection of the nation of Israel. They had so much information. And listen, they are just like us. They had so much available to them, so much scripture, so much prophetic announcement, so many miracles, so many signs, and yet they turned away. We have so much information, so much Bible, so much truth. More than any generation in the past by far. And we don't need to be turning away from this truth. Secondly, another implication of this is more personal, and that is this: if you fail to produce fruit, you're going to be cut down. Salvation is transformation. Salvation is not just allegiance to a doctrinal standard. Salvation is not just orthodoxy. Salvation is not just coming to a local church that embraces certain standards. Salvation is not baptism. Salvation is trusting Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, submitting to Him as Lord, which creates transformation, which produces fruit. If you have no fruit, there's a problem with your root. Third implication of this text is when he says the next year in the parable, this is the idea that any moment the unsaved could perish, but God is still giving opportunity. He's still giving opportunity. It's like it says in 2 Peter that he delays his judgment. He's not slack concerning his promise, but he delays his judgment so that you will not perish. The fourth implication is the delay of divine judgment is not due to the worthiness on the part of the sinners. He's not holding back his judgment because we're good people. That's not it at all. He holds back his judgment because he's gracious and loving and merciful and desires to show that mercy and desires to show that grace and to put on display for all eternity trophies of grace. And then finally, God's patience with those living is literally living on borrowed time. We all deserve death. The Bible's clear on that. We all deserve not to have life, yet God in his grace has allowed us to live, to learn, to embrace, to trust the gospel. The Bible says in Isaiah 55:6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Jesus warned the generation that he lived in, for a little while I am with you, but I will not be with you long. I will go to him who sent me. In John 7:33, I go away, he says, and you will seek me, but you will die in your sins. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 6:2, now is the acceptable time. Behold, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. I was talking to a young man just a few weeks ago. We were talking about the claims of Christ on his life and his unwillingness to come to trust Jesus. He says, well, I'll come, but I want to come on my terms. I said, well, you're not coming then. You don't come on your terms. You come on Christ's terms. And he's telling you, you have to give up your sin. You have to be willing to trust him alone and to follow him. He didn't and wasn't and isn't, as of right now, willing to come. But I'm praying for a difference. Let's close out today with the third point, the meaning of perishing, the reality of perishing, and then third, the rescue from perishing. Let's close with the good news, all right? A lot of bad news there, right? But here's the good news. Thank God it's not left there. And here's the good news found in one of the most familiar verses in all of the Bible, John 3:16. But again, picking up in verse 14, the Bible says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting or eternal life. Now this is referencing, verse 14 is referencing an event that occurred in the life of Israel in Numbers 21, whenever Israel, like they often did, was complaining against God, and God sent judgment for their complaining. He sent judgment in the form of serpents, snakes. Verse 4 of that chapter, that is Numbers 21:4, says, then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became very discouraged by the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. Manna, manna. They hated the manna. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. This is God's judgment for their sin of complaining against God and against Moses. Therefore, the people came to Moses, those that were still alive, that is, those people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord would take away the serpents from among us. And Moses interceded on behalf of the people and prayed for that. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And it shall be that when everyone is bitten, he who looks at it shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Now, this is not magical hocus pocus, all right? And this is not you go home and make a bronze serpent so you can look at it and be healed. That's not what this is about. What this is a recognition that these people must trust God and God alone for their healing. Not their works, not their ability to stay away from the serpents, not anything like that that they could do medicinally to help them. Even though this seemed rather bizarre and out of the ordinary, why would you take and make a bronze serpent and lift it up? And if you just look at it, everything's going to be fine? No, what he was telling us is this. Listen, you believe the words of God, that salvation comes in God, that salvation comes in his words. Salvation comes in the good news that if you look at the serpent lifted up, you would be healed. And we all know now that that was a forecast of Christ to come, that he would be lifted up on the cross. Just as the serpent was lifted up, the text says, just as it was lifted up in the wilderness, so must, not might, not maybe, but must the Son of Man be lifted up. This was a necessary atonement, a necessary means of salvation. There was no other way to do it at all. The Son of Man must be lifted up. The wages of sin is death. Therefore, someone had to die. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And Jesus had to die. The perfect Lamb of God had to be taken up on the cross, crucified, put there in our place, substitutionary atonement. And the very wrath of Almighty God, the judgment of God, would be poured out on his Son so that the wrath, the judgment, the perishing that you and I should have received was given to his Son. He was our substitute. So then it goes on to expound on this beautiful reality. Look at verse 16. Here's the verse. For God so loved. The Greek word translated here, so, houtos, can mean to love in the sense of degree or in the manner of. And really, as one commentator said, and I believe he's accurate on this, this means both of them. In other words, God so loved in the sense of degree. This is how much he loved you. But also the manner in which he loved you. This is how he so loved you in the sense that he sent his Son. Both are true. The degree is that he would send his Son. The manner is that he would send his Son. It isn't just that God loved us, it's that God so loved us to this degree that he would send his Son. What does he say he loves? He says he loves the world. He loves the world. He's not talking about the grass and the animals and the wonderful beauty of this world. He's talking about the people of the world. Humanity. It's used in a generic, general sense. The world of humanity. In fact, in the context of Nebuchadnezzar, and him talking to Nicodemus. Everybody awake? I just woke up. Nicodemus was being told by the Lord these wonderful truths, and Jews consider the covenants and the promises and even what Jesus would do only for Israel. Only for Israel. Only the Jews. These are pagan, Gentiles, defiled. They don't get any of it. But the whole point of the New Testament is what? The New Covenant from Jeremiah doesn't just include the Jews. It includes us, these Gentiles, the world of pagans. And he says he didn't just love the Jews. He could have said, for God so loved Israel. And on one occasion, he talked about just the sheep of Israel in John 10 and then bringing in more sheep, which was the Gentiles. But here, clearly, he's talking about, hey, listen, God doesn't just love the Jews of Israel. He doesn't just love you, Nicodemus, so love you, but he so loves the Gentiles. He so loves the Gentiles. It's a beautiful thing. Look at the rest of the text. That he gave his only begotten Son, monogenes. That means unique one, one of a kind. In other words, there's not multiple sons, there's not many sons, there's only one. You have the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. The Father's 100% God, Jesus is 100% God, the Holy Spirit is 100% God. When Jesus came, God came. We're going to be talking about the babe in the manger and celebrating Christmas. We're not talking about just a baby showing up here. We're talking about God in the flesh. Emmanuel came here. This is God's unique Son. The Father sent His Son. The Son volunteered to come. The Son was willing to humble Himself, according to Philippians chapter 2, and set aside the use of His attributes and to submit Himself to the will of the Father, even to the point of being crucified on the cross. He gave His only unique Son. I've often illustrated this, that, you know, if you knew someone was in jail facing capital punishment for a horrendous crime of which they were worthy of capital punishment, maybe they were a serial killer of children or something like that, something would raise the bar, if you will. And then you say, you know what, I love that sinner so much, I'm willing to give my son to die on the electric chair so that they could be set free. Would you do that? Would I do that? This is what God did. He put His Son, His precious Son, He had been in eternal fellowship with for so long, and then He comes down knowing He will die a tragic, horrific, worst kind of death you could possibly die, of crucifixion on the cross. He gave His Son, His only unique Son. And here's the point. Now that He provided the atonement through Christ, He provided the means by which you can be saved. He illustrated that by giving of His Son, by loving you with a sacrificial love. Now comes the beauty of reception of the gospel, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I could literally camp right there for the next year and expound that. You know why? Because the rest of the New Testament expounds that verse. Expounds it. And by the way, probably the more accurate translation of this, where it says that whoever believes, or whosoever, the old authorized, is everyone believing. There's a present active participle there. The word believes is a verb, but it's also a noun. It's preceded by a definite article, the. I know that's technical, but this is what it means. It means that this salvation, this eternal life, comes to all of the believing ones. All of the believing ones. This is who it's given to. And the present active verb means that this is a continual belief. This is not a momentary, in the past, I walked an aisle, signed a card, prayed a prayer, and I'm saved, but I go out and live like hell the rest of my life. No, that's not what the Bible's teaching. One who is truly converted by Christ and truly believes in Jesus is a continual believer. Continual believer. Yes, he'll have ups and downs and doubts and problems and persecutions and all that come in life, but he will never leave nor forsake the Savior. He believes. Whoever's the believing one, everyone who believes, or every one of the believing ones, should not perish, it says, and the whole point of the text is, will not perish, but have as a present tense verb, means that you continually have everlasting life. You don't get it and lose it. You don't have it for a while and get rid of it. Once you are a believing one, you are transformed by the power of the Spirit of God, and you are made a new creature in Christ. You are transformed and changed, producing fruit, and then you're one of those that do not perish. If you don't want to perish, folks, you don't avoid perishing by trying to live a good life. We're coming up on January 1st, 2024. People make New Year's resolutions. They change the way they eat. They change the way they exercise. Some of you change the way you come to church. That doesn't save anybody. Being a good person doesn't save anybody. Reading your Bible doesn't save anybody. Practicing a religion doesn't save anybody. Being baptized doesn't save anyone. Being a good person, helping your neighbor, whatever you want, whatever the list is, keeping the Ten Commandments, go through the whole list. None of those things will save you. None of them. What will save you is trusting, believing in the Savior Jesus Christ who was given on your account. And trust Him alone. This past week I was thinking where I wanted to go with this, and I had a couple of texts come to my mind. One of them was in Colossians where the handwriting against us was erased, and I was highly considering that. And for whatever reason, a hymn, and listen, I'm not a singer. I would love to be one, and I might be in heaven, but right now I'm just committed to myself privately when I sing. But I thought of a hymn that came to my mind that I have not heard for many, many years, and it is Rescue the Perishing. Rescue the Perishing. And I looked that up online because I didn't remember the stanzas. I didn't remember the actual words to the hymn. And I came across a sermon that was preached by Adrian Rogers, and it was entitled Rescue the Perishing. Now, if you ever have heard Adrian Rogers, then you know what I'm talking about. He was a man who had a passion for the lost. Pastored a very large church up in Tennessee, Bellevue Baptist, and he's since gone on to be with the Lord. But he had a tremendous passion for the salvation of souls. And listening to him preach that 30-minute sermon on Rescue the Perishing, only he could say it the way he did. He used a number of biblical illustrations, but he also used a number of stories that he often could tell, and only he could tell them the way he did. But he actually began his sermon with this hymn, Rescue the Perishing. So I'm going to close this sermon with just two stanzas of that hymn. This is how that hymn goes. Rescue the perishing, care for the dying, snatch them in pity from sin and from the grave. Weep over the erring one, lift up the fallen, tell them of Jesus, the mighty to save. Rescue the perishing, duty demands it. Strength for thy labor, the Lord will provide. Back to the narrow way, patiently wend them. Tell the poor wanderer, a Savior has died. It's beautiful, isn't it? As we close, before we go to our time of baptism, I asked you early on, before we started the message in depth, was, are you perishing? Are you? Do you know Christ? If you leave here today and you were to get killed, do you know you'd go to heaven? Have you talked to anybody about them perishing? They're everywhere. They're all over the place. They're perishing, folks. They're either living or perishing. One of the two. I grant you, it's not hard to find them. They're everywhere. I would encourage you, first of all, to examine your own heart. Make sure you know Christ. Make sure you're trusting in Him alone for your salvation and nothing else. Secondly, if you are not focused in on and alert to the reality that everyone around you is either perishing or living, you need to reorient yourself. Reset your compass. Rethink about it. Get off the earthly things. We come up on the time of Christmas, and what is usually Christmas in our culture all about? It's about the things and the things and the things and the things, right? And really what it should all be about is the Savior and the perishing that need the Savior. He came to save. To seek and to save that which is lost. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we want to thank you for today. Thank you, Lord, just for this privilege to be able to gather here and to hear your word, to be reminded of this very important truth, very difficult reality. And Lord, I do pray for this group that is here today that if there's anyone here who is perishing, that Lord, you would turn them around. You would grant them repentance and faith to trust Jesus. Open their eyes to the truth of where they are, their condition that they're in, and their desperate need for Jesus to save them. Thank you, Lord God, for the gospel. Thank you for the truth that you've given to us in Christ. Thank you for the forgiveness of sins. Thank you for reconciliation that you have given to us through Christ. Thank you, Lord, for keeping us from remaining an enemy of you, but being made a saint, clothed in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. We pray we would all be encouraged. We all ask, God, that you would help us all to be very, very sensitive to those around us who are perishing, who need the gospel, who need Jesus Christ. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.